speaking on this program is Brother Gary Cawley.
If you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Samuel, the 12th chapter, because there we shall be reading a few verses in the first part of that chapter, about down to verse 10. And this, of course, is Nathan's reproof of David. You recall that David had committed fornication, adultery with Bathsheba, and then in order to hide that and to cover it up, he had her husband killed. How sad and how tragic it is that generally one sin leads to another. And of course, there has been more bloodshed, perhaps, in adulterous situations than in any other kind in our world. But it is a difficult thing for men oftentimes to admit and to stop and to change. Jehovah, verse 1 says, sent Nathan unto David. And he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich, the other poor. And the rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing, save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own morsel, and drank of his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and was up unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him. But he took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was to come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as Jehovah liveth, the man that hath done this is worthy to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. And Nathan said unto David, thou art the man. Thus saith Jehovah, the God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered unto thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. If that had been too little, I would have added unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the word of Jehovah to do that which is evil in his sight? Thou hast smitten Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thy house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. David was a good judge, wasn't he? He said, the man that took that little lamb out of that poor man's bosom, the only one he had, and when he had large herds and everything he needed, he ought to pay fourfold. Well, if we could only see ourselves as God sees us, we'd change sometime, wouldn't we? Now, David's a good judge. David can see exactly what Nathan is saying here. And when he says, Nathan, that man deserves to die, Nathan turned to him and said, David, thou art the man. And how guilt-ridden David must have been. David knew that he had taken the wife of another person. He knew that he'd had that man killed. Now, he didn't personally kill him, but he put him in the forefront of the battle, and he said, you back away from him and let him die. And that's the same thing as pulling the trigger or stabbing him with a sword, isn't it? In Psalms 51, beginning verse 1, if you'd like to turn there, David is commending of a contrite heart here and repenting of his sin. And how wonderful it is to see how much he wants mercy and forgiveness and pardon in this Psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in unto Bathsheba. Verse 1 says, have mercy on me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgression, wash me thoroughly of mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done that which is evil in thy sight, that thou mayest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. What are you saying here? When God gives his judgment, it'll be right. It's just. I deserve every bit of it. And so he says, however severe the sentence, God has spoken correctly. You know that's true with all sin, isn't it? God knows your heart. He knows mine. He knows your actions. He knows mine. And the sin of adultery, of course, and the death of Uriah had caused God to rebuke David and to call upon him to repent. And David did. And David wanted him to know the great sorrow of his heart. And this is the expression of it. In the marriage relationship, of course, there are many important lessons to be learned from the Word of God. We have all things that pertain to life and godliness, 2 Peter 1:3. We have that book which is able to defend and teach us all things that are needful for living the good life, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. We have the authority of Christ, Matthew 28:18, and we are to follow what He's taught us to observe. And if we do that, we are assured of having the blessings that we so desire in this life. But you know, even in this, there are those who contend that they cannot understand the marriage law. Matthew 19:8-9, where Jesus said, "Because of the hardness of your hearts, Moses allowed you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, or unto thee, that whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery." So in this, some pretend that they're unable to understand this. And they deny the facts about this matter. They are unable, they say, to see how one who is faithful in Christ otherwise cannot have as many wives as they desire, or how many women cannot have as many husbands as they want, even though they may have ignored the exception given by God in the law of Christ. Well, it's interesting to note that faithful is an important word, and it is one which ought to be seen in all of its completeness. It means consistency. It means unwavering. It means steadfast and reliable. And are we reliable, steadfast, and unwavering when we ignore the law of Christ in order that we may have the pleasures of an illegal marriage? You know, the Bible declares to us the important truth that God is faithful, 1 Corinthians 10:13, Hebrews 10:24. And also it tells us that Christ is faithful, 1 Thessalonians 5:24, and Revelation 1. So is it not something, if they were to take so lightly what faithfulness actually means, would it be the same as if we took it so lightly what faithfulness really means? Here are those who are recognized as being faithful who are living in adultery in many of the congregations of our land. There is one congregation in our town where the preacher said, "We take any of them. We'll take them all. Just send them all over. It doesn't matter what kind of condition their lives are in, whether or not they're living in adultery or not." So you see, this one has closed his eyes against those things which the Lord has decreed. Now we realize and understand that there are only three who have the right to marry. That is, those who have never been married, according to 1 Corinthians 7:28. Then those whose spouse has committed fornication, Matthew 19:9, and they are the innocent party and they have the right to remarry. The guilty party does not. Or one whose mate has passed from this life, that one has the right to remarry, according to Romans 7:3 and 1 Corinthians 7:39. But it is also stated that for one to marry in harmony with the Lord's will and scripturally, they must marry one who has the right to marry. Now, if you yourself were all right and you married another who was not all right, you would be in adultery. That's what Matthew 19:9 says. "Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. But he who marrieth her which is put away, committeth adultery." So if you have one that doesn't have the right to marry, although you have the right to marry, it would put you in adultery too. So it's difficult for us to see why their present controversies are had, but I believe I can give you the reasons. It seems that when one who has a friend or a family member or himself involved in a situation of adulterous marriage, doesn't seem that he's able to understand ever again what Matthew 19:9 says. It's strange how quickly that changes when he has a friend or a family member or himself who is involved in that adulterous situation. He can't understand the Bible anymore. It just doesn't come clear to him at all. Then there are those that it's too clear to, and they look for loopholes. They look for those things that indeed will allow them to marry, divorce, and remarry, and they're going to find some teachers who will tell them it's all right. You know, there are those who go from preacher to preacher to preacher trying to find one that will say, "Yes, it's all right for you to remarry, although you don't have the scriptural right." Or it's all right to find this loophole or that. You know, it's really become a speedway to liberalism for us to be able to accept or not accept those who are living in adultery. Those who are liberal churches say, "We don't care. We just take all. We'll be glad for them to come our way in whatever situation they may be in. Doesn't matter if it's sinful or not." Well, dealing with these issues no doubt calls for love and gentleness. I know that's true. And we always want to be loving and gentle toward those who are in sin, but it also calls for truth and honesty, doesn't it? And please remember that our sympathy does not change God's law. Our sympathy and inclination of heart doesn't settle what's right and what's wrong. We have to go to the Bible for that. And we need to exercise our senses, Hebrews 5, 12 through 14, to discern between good and evil. And if we don't exercise our senses by studying what God's Word says, comparing what we're doing to that, then we're not going to be able to go to heaven at last. So those who have had family and friends and members of their own family in these things, they need to go to the law of Christ if they want to go to heaven. It still says, all authority, Jesus does, has been given unto me in heaven and upon earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe all things that I've taught you, and lo, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the world. Now, number one, there are some who object to this and say, well, the truth of the matter is divorce and remarriage are not covenant breaking. What they mean by that is that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are not a part of the covenant that Christ made that sealed with His blood. And this is said in order to attempt to escape, of course, the teaching of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, as is found in Matthew 5:32, Matthew 19:9, and Mark 10, verses 11 and 12. And some have tried to prove, if you please, that we're not under or obligated to the New Testament law. Isn't that strange? That we're not under any reason for the New Testament passages found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to be in harmony with our needs, and that we're commanded to do it. Further, they want us to believe that anything spoken before the cross belonged to the law of Moses. Now, don't forget that, because we're going to have to refer to that in a moment. I want to give you eight reasons for not believing that. Number one is that the 400 silent years between Malachi and Matthew were years when the Lord made it clear in His silence that He was beginning something completely new. The old law was to be done away. The new law was to be effected by the blood of Christ. And until the death of the testator, of course, it didn't come into its full effect. But when Jesus died, that law did come into effect. But He began giving it long before He died. He began, of course, to give it in order that we might know all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, second of all, the teaching of John the Baptist and Jesus in the personal ministry which He did, though it was done during the time that that old law was still in effect, it had nothing whatsoever to do with Judaism. John 1:17 says, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. We have a separation there, a difference there. There are two laws there. There is the law of Moses. There is the law of Christ. The law of Christ brought grace and truth. The law of Moses did not. So, we see two distinct laws represented here and put before us here. Third of all, Jesus' teaching was not an adjunct or an add-on to that old law of Moses. He made that very clear that He was making a brand new plan, a completely new plan, when He said in Matthew 5:20, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. So He's talking about a plan which Moses gave, a scheme of righteousness, and a scheme of righteousness or a plan which Jesus brought. And He said, if you don't have a better plan than Moses had, forget it. You're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. No man can enter any sins at all if sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So Jesus' teaching was not an adjunct or an add-on to that old law. But it was a brand new, completely new plan by which man could be redeemed and by which he could be saved. Fourth of all, I suggest to you to consider the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and the teaching of that sermon is certainly pointing to the fact, not of the old law of Moses, for every time he quoted that law, he strengthened what was said there, changed it, and made it into his own. And then on the Mount of Transfiguration, you remember when the apostles, they were there, and they saw as Christ was transfigured before them, Moses and Elijah talking with Him. But when they looked again after their fear was over with, then Moses and Elijah were gone. And the reason for that being was to show the superiority of Christ, the complete separation of Christ from the law and the prophets. Then also, number five, Jesus' blood was shed to ratify that new covenant, not the old covenant. He didn't make a new covenant and say, well, we'll just tack it on to the old. He called it brand new. He said in Matthew the 26th chapter, verse 28, 29, this is my blood of the new testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Here's a brand new testament. Here's a brand new law. It's not the law of Moses, even though Matthew is the recorder of those words which Jesus spoke. Then there's that Sermon on the Mount that closes with a statement of authority. In Matthew 7, verse 28-29, the people were astonished at his doctrine. He taught them as one having authority, not as did the scribes. And then comes the Great Commission at the end of Matthew, telling us that all authority has been given unto Christ in heaven and upon earth. So we find the Great Commission ending with a statement of authority, and the Great Commission beginning with a statement of authority. So the Sermon on the Mount, the Great Commission, bring together the authority of Christ in His teaching. Now the seventh law, the latter part of that commission, you know what Jesus commanded His apostles to do? He said, you teach them to observe all things that I have taught you. When did He teach them? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Teach them to observe what I have taught you. Well, now, if somebody says we're not under that, does that make it right? Not at all. No, we find Jesus saying, you teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. When did He command it to them? In His personal ministry. And then we have some of these that in order to get rid of the marriage law, they say, well, we just have to take out Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those are not covenant passages. Oh, my, my. Well, number eight, Jesus had already stated, you know, that the Holy Spirit would take His place in comforting the apostles. He would guide them into all truth. He would bring all things to their remembrance. And that's found in John 14, 15, 16. Now, indeed, Jesus' teaching, the Holy Spirit was to bring to remembrance what He had already taught them. Where did He teach them? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And to say that those are not covenant passages is stupidity gone to seed. Friend, it is indeed. To be found here, Jesus' law and Jesus' sealed blood covenant. So, they're charged to teach what the Lord taught them in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And that would, of course, include the teaching concerning marriage, divorce, and remarriage in Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19:9. If not, why not? Second of all, there's some who come up with the idea, well, aliens aren't amenable to the gospel anyway. Only Christians are amenable to the gospel. Only Christians are under obligation to the gospel. Is that right? Well, isn't that strange? Here we find those who are not charged with keeping the law of Christ, therefore, universal salvation, I suppose. Indeed, if they're not charged with obeying the gospel of Christ, then they don't have any command to be saved. And they are not lost. Do you know the only thing that makes a man lost is his sin? And sin is transgression of the law. But if you're not under or amenable to the law of Christ, you don't have any sin. If not, why not? So when we talk about not being amenable to the gospel, we need to read Mark 16, 15, and 16, where He said, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Every creature is susceptible to it, then are they not? They're amenable to it. They are responsible to it. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Well, these further argue then that alien sinners are not even amenable to the gospel or the law of Christ, but they're only under, they say, civil law. That's really something, isn't it? They're under civil law. And therefore, out goes God's marriage law. Well, it would be nice, I suppose, if some of them could have their way, but you know, the law of Christ doesn't allow that. Surely no one should or could obey a law to which they're not subject. And if you're not subject to the gospel of Christ, why should you want to obey it? There would be no sense in that at all, would there? And if you're not amenable, and I'm not amenable, but we all are aware of a maxim, I suppose, that says what proves too much doesn't prove anything. And that's true here. If anyone's not amenable to the law of Christ, well, the same one could never be saved. Never. If he's not amenable to the law of Christ, the reason being, the Scriptures make it evident that men are responsible, are accountable, will stand in judgment to answer for whether or not they've obeyed the gospel of Christ for their salvation. Paul said in Romans 1:14, I am debtor both to the Greeks, to the barbarians, to the wise, the foolish. And so as much as is in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you also who are at Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation unto everyone that believeth. To the Jew first, also unto the Greek. Everybody amenable to it? Yes, sir. Kings? Yes. Peasants? Yes. Rich? Yes. Poor? Yes. Everybody. Everybody's amenable to the gospel. And you know, if you're going to kick out Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John because they want to get rid of the marriage law, you're going to lose the great invitation of our Lord. Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Kick it out. You're going to lose the Great Commission. So teach all nations because all authority has been given unto me and I'm commanding you to do it. Kick it out. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John aren't covenant passages, and we're not amenable to the law of Christ anyway. Well, if we're not amenable, man couldn't repent of his sins, could he? But in the beginning of this service tonight, it was read in our hearing, Luke 13, 3 and 5, I tell you no, except ye repent, you're going to all likewise perish. Repent of what? Repent of sin. Wait a minute, we're not under the law, therefore we don't have any sin. Wouldn't that be right? If we're not amenable to the law, how could you be baptized for the remission of sins when you don't have any sin? Because you're not under the law. The only ones that sin are those who break the law. Well, here's a transgressor of Christ's law, or else he's not. Well, he is because he's amenable to the gospel. Every man is amenable. He's obligated to the gospel, and the teaching, if it be true in their instance, would imply universal salvation. Nobody's lost. Because nobody has sinned. Because nobody's under a law. And these are now lost and have no hope, and yet these will not tell them that they are lost. But the New Testament makes it clear, does it not, that Christ died so that all men might be saved? What all men? The all men who would believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. And that's what the New Testament makes it clear, that that's the ones who will be saved, and further, that Jesus will judge us by His Word in that last great day, John 12:48. So, therefore, the whole world is subject to the gospel. Salvation here and eternally are dependent upon your obeying the gospel of Christ. Now, some civil laws, of course, which these contend the sinner is under, allow polygamy. So if they're under civil law, and the civil law teaches polygamy, does that mean it's all right to commit polygamy? Well, that's what would follow, wouldn't it? That's the reasoning that some would follow in this. But according to their theory, then, aliens can have 100 wives, 100 husbands, and keep whichever one or all of them that they want to do. Just not so, is it? These also go further to speak of the Pauline privilege. Maybe you've heard of that, the Pauline privilege. The Pauline privilege is coming from 1 Corinthians 7:15, where Paul, in talking to those brethren at Corinth, contradicted, they say, Jesus' teaching in Matthew 19:9. But let's see if it's so. Yet if the unbelieving departeth, let him depart. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. They say this is the Pauline privilege, which gives an additional cause of putting away a mate and remarrying. I don't see that here at all. Is the truth of the matter that Paul contradicted Christ? That Christ said only for one cause, and that be fornication? Can you put away a wife and marry another? And yet Paul said, well, now, you're not under bondage. If that one who is an unbeliever leaves you, you can go ahead and get married. You know why? That's not right. The fact of the matter is, Paul isn't talking about marriage, divorce, and remarriage here at all. And the word bondage in its original never refers to the marriage bond. Bondage here refers to slavery. You're not a slave to these if they don't want to stay. Now, it doesn't give you the right to remarry. In fact, he said in verse 10 and 11 above this, if they depart, let them remain unmarried, or let them be reconciled unto their husbands. So, the obligation to provide companionship in this marriage doesn't force you to live in an unpeaceful situation with one who doesn't aim to be what he ought to be in the sight of the Lord. And it does not, of course, seek to make this marriage work. You're not under bondage to do that. So Paul is speaking of a special situation in which a Christian is married to a non-Christian who doesn't want to live as he ought to live in obedience to Christ, and he's unconcerned with God's law, and he goes off. It's said to this one, you're not under bondage to that one, but it doesn't say you have the right to remarry. Not at all. Not one word about that here. And Paul, of course, does not contramand or contradict the things which the Lord said about fornication being the only cause. Now, I mentioned those new translations this morning. I want to do that again because one of them says marital unfaithfulness. Marital unfaithfulness could be a lot of things, but the Lord didn't give a lot of things. The Lord said fornication. That's the cause. And by the way, some people ask, well, now if two people leave each other and they really don't have the cause to put one away, but they divorce anyway, years later one of them marries, does that give the other one now the right to remarry? Well, I don't know, friend, whether that deserves an answer or not, but I suppose it does. The Bible still says, for the cause. don't put them away except for the cause. He didn't say, see which one can outweigh the other. No, not at all. He said, whosoever putteth away his wife except for the cause of fornication and marrieth another committeth adultery. That seems to me too simple to miss. And of course, it would be necessary to the argument here to say, well, Paul just contradicts the Lord and what he said, and Paul gives another reason for divorce and remarriage, but you know the case is it's not true. Divorce and remarriages are not mentioned here, and so we do not suppose that in any way we are to think that this is a Pauline privilege, as it is called, if the situation is so bad against the Christian that he must choose the way of Christ over the way of husband and wife, then he must choose Christ. That's what he's saying. And if they're unable to live together in harmony, there's no obligation to become the unbeliever's slave. Not if we're going to obey the Lord. You're not under obligation to keep that home together, but does not give the right to remarry. So he says in the last part of it, we're called to peace. And that's true. And peace ought to be prevailing in our lives. Any doctrine which involves self-contradiction is false, isn't it? And hence that this doctrine is false, because remarriage in this instance, number one, goes beyond Paul's teaching. Number two, it contradicts what Christ has said. So it cannot be right. But then again, what about unscripturally divorced people? In other words, some say, now the Scriptures teach that unscripturally divorced and remarried couples may continue in the remarriage without further sin. That's a statement from these preachers who are teaching this doctrine. They contend that no law is broken, hence no repentance is necessary. Kind of like that first law. They say these may continue in as many marriages as they desire and not do anything about it. But of course, this theory ignores repentance, which must be made before a man can be baptized scripturally. He doesn't say, be baptized and then repent. He says, repent before you be baptized. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, Acts 2:38. And Luke 13:3 and 5 will tell you no, but except you repent, you're going to perish. Now, repentance causes us to be dead to the love and practice of sin. Baptism is the burial of that dead one. And he arises to walk in newness of life because he's been in contact with the blood of Christ that's cleansed him from all of his sins. So it also ignores the principle of faithful living, doesn't it? Titus 2:11 and 12. Must not a man deny himself of ungodliness, worldly lust, and live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world? Of course he must. And so if this theory in any way is true, John the Baptist, who condemned Herod for having a woman who wasn't his wife, and saying that he did not have the lawful right to have her, he lost his head for nothing. My, my, if he could have kept her, and as many as he wanted, there wouldn't have been any need for us to study this again, would there? Mark 14, 1-12 would settle the matter. And also that young man in 1 Corinthians 5, who was living with his father's wife, well, if it had been all right, according to these people it was, he wouldn't have had to repent. The church wouldn't have had the problem there. But he did have to repent. And you know that repentance meant he had to leave that off. He had to turn from the sin. And that's the only way he could be right. The only way the church could be right. You know, if one steals his neighbor's car and his dog and his neighbor's wife, some would say he's got to return the car. He's got to return the dog, but he can keep the wife. Wrong again. Wrong again. That just simply will not work. Then last of all, some say, well, now don't you know when one is baptized, then that sanctifies adultery. Right? Is that correct? You mean if one is living in adultery and then he obeys the gospel? Well, somebody said, doesn't baptism wash away sins? Yes, it does. For a man who confesses the name of Christ and repents of all of his sins, it does. But the Lord never promised to wash away the sins of one who refused to repent and to confess the name of Christ. But some want to teach today that one may continue in whatever marital state he is in at the time he's baptized. And then they want to go to 1 Corinthians 7:18-20 and say whatever state a man's in when he obeys the gospel, let him remain in that state. But that's not talking about a sinful state. That's not talking about that at all. If it is, then homosexuals can remain where they are. They don't have to repent. They can keep on being homosexuals. If they're practicing bestiality, they can keep on practicing that. Be a Christian just as good as anybody else. Wrong. Not any more than they can be adulterers. This false doctrine confuses some into believing that baptism sanctifies sin. It won't do it, friend. It won't do it. It's to wash away sin that has been repented of. That's the point, isn't it? So when we find a person who's willing to repent of his sins, whether he be a homosexual that's turning from his sin, whether he be a denominational man turning from his false doctrine, whether he be a man that's been practicing bestiality, or whether he's been practicing polygamy, he's got to quit that. He's got to stop the sin before baptism will do him any good. And so understanding this, my friends, have you obeyed the gospel? You are subject to it. Every person, every soul is. And you know, when you come to the close of life, there's no price tag put on a faithful person in God and in Christ. There's just not a price big enough. If you haven't lived faithfully, there's not enough money to buy your way into heaven. You're going to have to hear the gospel, believe it with all of your heart, repent of your sins, and confess the name of Christ before men in order that you may be saved. God's marriage law is too clear. All of His laws are too clear, aren't they? Even the law of obedience. So let us live always in harmony with the will of our Heavenly Father, in the authority of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, under the directives of the Holy Spirit, who's delivered all things that pertain to life and godliness. And let us live our lives here in faithfulness to Him, in order that we may live with Him after a while. If you're in this audience and not a Christian, why not? Is there anything in this life that's worth losing your soul over? Jesus didn't think so. He said if a man gained the whole world and lost his soul, he lost it all. And so it is, even in a marriage relationship. If that's wrong, friend, you've got to get out of that. It will not work, and you won't be able to enter the blessings of heaven in that condition. If you're not a Christian tonight, we want you to become one. If you are and you're not living as a Christian should, we urge you to repent and to do that which is acceptable in the sight of God. If we in any way can assist you, let us do it now, while together we stand and while we sing.